All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. Now, I'm changing my topic this morning from what's listed in the bulletin. But we're going to deal with the problem of death over the next several days, or the next several Sundays. And we will be dealing with the passage in 1 Corinthians that's mentioned in the bulletin, but we'll begin there next Sunday. I want to use 1 Thessalonians 4 in verses 13 through 18 as a introductory message to the subject of death. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Now, I think there is some eisegesis needed, particularly on this passage. Eisegesis is a literary preparation for exegesis. You'll notice that Paul sort of plunges into a topic here, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then down in verse 18, which ends the paragraph, he says, comfort one another with the words that I've spoken to you. Well, the eisegesis of this passage are these. Paul had been at Thessalonica. He started the church there. And his initial experience at Thessalonica is recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Now, don't turn to it. We don't have time. In other words, he was on his second journey, and he was led by the Spirit of God to go over into Asia Minor, and he went to Philippi first, and then he got kicked out of town, and he went, this is Acts 17, I'm sorry. Philippi is chapter 16. He got kicked out of town, and then he went down to Thessalonica, and he spent a little bit of time there, and then he got kicked out of town there. Then he went to Berea, then he went to Athens. Now, it's tremendously fascinating to study Paul's journey and then to relate his epistles to his journey. And Thessalonica is uniquely interesting because he could have only spent a minimum of 3 weeks and a maximum of about 3 months at Thessalonica. In other words, his initial visit to town, he went into the synagogue, he began to preach Jesus Christ unto them. A number of people responded, believed on the Lord, and you had the basis for an assembly. And then he began to teach them. Every day he taught and taught and taught. And at a minimum, he was there 2 weeks, maybe three, at a maximum, no more than 3 months. And yet he taught these believers about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He taught them the doctrine of death. It's unreal what he taught them, how much he got through. Now, in the meantime, see, he had been at Thessalonica, Acts 17. 1 year passes. At least about 1 year. He left Thessalonica rather hurriedly. He got asked to leave. Or the Jews began to put pressure on him that he had to leave. And he went down along the Aegean Sea, along the western edge of the Aegean Sea, went down to Berea. From Berea he went to Athens, we said. Now, he got very concerned about the believers that he had just won to the Lord back in Thessalonica. So, while he's at Berea, Timothy's with him, and Titus is with him. Silas. He sends them back to Thessalonica to indoctrinate and further orient the believers at Thessalonica to the Lord. Okay, Timothy comes back to Paul about a year later, and he's reporting to the Paul. And in the meantime, some believers had died. I don't know how many at Thessalonica. And these people became sore vexed, these believers, the other believers. And apparently Timothy brought back the information to Paul, and so Paul sits down and he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, he didn't write it just to solve this one problem. He wrote it to solve some other problems. But he deals with this problem of the death of the believer and what it means in this paragraph. All right. So the point then is that this paragraph is about death and what to expect, how to react, and so on to death. So what I want to do this morning is to give you some exegesis of this, give you some points on death itself as a preparatory for a further study of death in 1 Corinthians. All right? Let's go through the passage then. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And in this case, I don't want you to be ignorant in regard to them that are asleep. Now, that verb for sleep there, here we have the word sleep as a softened term for death. It is a softened term for death. It is a regular verb for sleep. It's koimao. K-O-I-M-A-O. And kamao means to cause to sleep. To cause to sleep. Or to put to sleep. And hence, metaphorically, it has come to mean to calm, or to soothe, or to rest. Now that same term, koimao, is used for death in 1 Corinthians 11:30, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, passages that we'll be dealing with, at least the 15th chapter we'll be dealing with next week. Now this sleep is the sleep of the body. Sleep of the body. Because of the use of this term, some false teachers have latched onto it and teach soul sleep from it. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Soul and spirit never sleep, or they are never said to sleep. The awakening of the body is going to be the resurrection. In other words, the soul and the spirit have left the body. And the body is put in the grave in the state of rest. Now, the important thing that I want to point out in the passage is this, that Paul and God in the Bible doesn't want the believer to be ignorant about something so important and that causes such great consternation as death. Did you ever stop to think that one of the reasons that the Bible is such a living book is because it deals about the great issues of life? Love. We've just spent a whole 3 months on the doctrine of love. Life, what life is all about. Somebody says life is one full thing after another, and love are two full things after each other. And if you don't have the Bible, that's about what you come out with in the end. The Bible explains what life is all about, what love is all about. It explains death. And there is no reason why a believer should be ignorant about these great issues of life. The tragedy is that there are a lot of believers ignorant about death. I never realized how serious it was until 2 months ago. I don't know if it was the American Psychiatric Association, or I think it was that. I didn't clip the article, and I wish I would have. They met in New York City about 2 months ago, and there was a big article in the papers about it. And they come out with a tremendous appeal to the clergy, quote unquote. Rabbis, priests, preachers, pastors. And the appeal was, we have chaos on our hands. We have too many people coming to us who are totally disoriented to death, or death in their family has totally disoriented them to life and made psychiatric wrecks out of them. Will you please do something to help orient your people to death? Now, I don't know what the priests are going to do, and I don't know what the rabbis are going to do, because they don't have anything. If you don't believe the Bible, you don't have anything to orient people to death. About 2 weeks ago, there was a local group of psychiatrists that met. I think they met in Fort Collins. Another article in the paper on the same subject. Now, Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. And that's why he has Paul write this paragraph. I would not have you to be ignorant. The word ignorant comes from the word gnosis, a word that we've been dealing with. You put a prefix in front of it. Let's see the exact... Agnoine it here. Here's the word ignorance. So it comes from agnosis, in this case, an infinitive form, an infinitive of purpose. But you can see our cognate noun, the word gnosis that we've been dealing with so much on Tuesday nights, comes from the same word. To be ignorant just means not to know. And you, as a believer, and as an individual in society, you make choices on what you're going to be ignorant about. Every day you're making a choice about, I'm going to be ignorant about this, I'm going to be informed about this, I'm going to know this, I'm not going to know that. For instance, I do not know a lot about medicine. I'm interested in medicine. I'm interested in the doctor's profession. I always thought I'd like to be a doctor. But I do not know anything about medicine. I know very little about physical anatomy. Why? I know that that's a choice. I choose to be ignorant in that area. I do not know a whole lot about chemistry. Why? I chose to be ignorant in chemistry. And the same way with you. You see, we live in the area of specialization. We're specializing more and more. We focus more and more on individual subjects. In other words, we're learning more and more about less and less. Now, pretty soon we'll know everything about nothing. But you have to specialize now. You almost have to specialize. And it's hard to get a country doctor anymore. Everybody wants to specialize in his one little area. I'm a doctor. I treat the right ear. I'm an expert on the right ear. If somebody has a problem in the left ear, well, you go across the hall over here. You see that guy. But there is such an explosion of knowledge in the age in which we live that you almost have to specialize, you see. Now, as a believer, you are a specialist, or you are supposed to be a specialist in the issues of life. That's what the Bible's all about. And death is an issue of life. And we need to learn what the Bible says about death so we can face it intelligently. And in trust of what the Lord has said about death. So we better get with it. And don't you kid yourself. You're a young person. See, I'm a young person. I don't think I'm going to die. But I might. And I'm no different. If you're 16, I'm no different than you are that way mentally. Death is the farthest thing from your mind. You're not planning on dying tomorrow. You think you've got at least 60 more years, or 50. And I'm the same way. But I might. I might. And with the kind of statistics, I could quote all kinds of statistics to get you all hung up this morning. You teenagers, you go out of here shaking. You need to learn about death too. You need to learn how to help other people, because we're the people that have something to say in the area of death. And that's why God says through Paul, don't be ignorant about this thing of death, those that are asleep. And he softens the term for it. All right? The point is this, in the latter clause, you have a hinnah clause, that ye sorrow not. You have hinnah plus the subjunctive, H-I-N-A. This is a purpose clause. The reason that he would have us not to be ignorant is hinnah plus the subjunctive. Purpose clause. That ye sorrow not. As others that have no hope. Now see, the only person that has a hope when it comes to death is the believer in Jesus Christ. You know, other people are in a hopeless condition. Hence, we have something to say at the point of death. But the point is, you might miss it. That's what the subjunctive is saying. The subjunctive mode means your volition is operative. Here is our word, the sorrow, lupesia, L-U-P-E-S-T-H-E, and it is a subjunctive. To grieve, lament, sorrow. But the important point is this subjunctive mode. See? Subjunctive mode means maybe you will and maybe you won't. The only thing that's going to help you to keep you from sorrowing as others without hope is to know what your hope is. That's the point. We have a hope. So I want to show you some of the promises. I'm going to leaf through some. The hope of the believer in death. I'll just take a few that are in John. Will you look at them? These are promises. John 5, 24 through 29. Let's leaf over to that, shall we? John 5, 24 through 29. These are promises that Paul apparently had shared with these Thessalonians when he was there. And now he's reaffirming them. This is the reason that we will not sorrow, or we should not sorrow, as others that have no hope at the point of death. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life." John 5, 24. Now, that verb has is a present linear. John 5, 24. The present linear indicative. He has, sort of action, indicative mode, fact, mode of fact, he has everlasting life. In other words, he has a condition or a form of life that will never end. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work at Calvary, you have eternal life. Sometimes this word everlasting is translated eternal. Now, everlasting life means you have the quality and the kind of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has. If you do not have everlasting life, the kind and quality of life that the Lord Jesus has, you have eternal existence. You don't have life. See? The first thing that Jesus Christ has to offer you, if you're an unbeliever, is life. And it's a new kind, a new quality of life. Eternal life. So this person who has heard and believed has everlasting life, and in future tense, see, this is present, right now, and then there's a future. Shall not, see? Shall not come into condemnation, meaning he can never be condemned out of his position in Christ, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that were in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. I'll stop right there. Let's move on to another passage in John. These are hopes for the believer in terms of death. Second passage is found in John 10 and verse 27 and 28. Very familiar passage. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now watch. And I give unto them eternal life. I have written in my Bible, I give unto them life for today. Life for 1 year. Life for as long as I hold out. Oh no. He gives eternal life. Now watch, he qualifies what that means. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In other words, death isn't going to end all things for the believer. Death is not going to end all things for the one who has eternal life. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. If you'll just turn over a page. Another promise along these lines, given at the death of Lazarus in chapter 11. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, speaking to Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's people who believed on him and will die. The next verse talks about people who believe on him when he comes. And they're going to be alive, and they'll never die. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Okay. The great fact of the Bible. Look at John 14. All of these promises. See, this is the believer's hope. All of these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, we have another promise that is not directly related, but indirectly related to death, verses 2 and 3. Our Lord is talking to his disciples just before he's going to go to the cross. He's several days away from the cross. And he's trying to prepare them for his absence. So he says, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Yeah, one of the more modern versions translates that rooms. It sounds like the local YMCA. Mansions is a much better translation. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18 explains that. It explains the details, how it's going to happen. Lord himself is going to descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in a cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus will never rest until you are with him and like him. That's a promise. Now, your response. Now, listen. I was talking to a man on the phone this week. He called me up and told me he has a counseling clinic. Because I have a counseling clinic, and he says, I've heard about your ministry over there in Holly Hills Bible Church. And he says, I agree with your ministry. Now, I don't know how I was supposed to answer that. I didn't. I just waited. Listen. And he says, we teach people gross truth. We teach believers gross truth. We reject psychiatry. We reject this. We reject that. So on. And he says, but God has to reveal these truths to the believers. I said, what do you mean? He has to reveal them. He says, well, he has to reveal them to these people. He has to reveal. He kept using the term reveal. And I said, well, the truths of God are revealed in the Bible, objectively. So what the believer's responsibility is, listen to me now. The believer's responsibility is to believe the truths that are already revealed. God doesn't have to reveal anything to you. He has given you the apparatus. He has given you the potential of believing his truth. And this business of you have to get out somewhere and get in a certain mood or something, and then God's going to reveal something to you, that's nonsense. You're responsible for believing this truth as it is written in the Word, as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, see? These are promises to give us hope. Now, how are you going to have hope at the point of death if you don't know what the promises are and you haven't believed them? You're not. And you are going to be just like an unbeliever at the point of death. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them sleep, softened term for death, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. We have a hope. Our hope is wrapped up in the work and the person of Christ and in his promises to us. And as we orient to those promises, we're going to have a hope at the point of death. Okay. Verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Now he's going to explain it, see? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I want to point out a few things about this verse. Number one, the if is the if of a first-class conditional sentence. First-class conditional sentence. Now that means that the protosis is assumed to be true. The protosis is the if clause. I'm having a little trouble writing on this new rule. Sorry about that. Seems to be slippy. The protosis is the if clause. And in a first class conditional sentence, that if clause is assumed to be true by the writer. In other words, Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, and he assumes that they believe it. In other words, I am assuming you believe that Jesus died and rose again. So here we have the key. The key is this. Back again to the work of Christ. Belief in the work of Christ. The cross, the burial, and the resurrection. And belief, you see, is God's non-meritorious system of understanding. God's non-meritorious system of perception. You perceive what God is doing by believing it. Do you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? See, that's the gospel. And that is explained in our 1 Corinthians passage on death. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Paul says, "For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that how he rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day." And at the basis of everything that the believer is going to have hope in is the work of Christ, the death and the burial, and the resurrection. Will you notice he said, Jesus died. Jesus died. He didn't swoon. He didn't approach death. He didn't faint. He died. And he uses a very strong verb. He uses the verb apostnesko. There are several verbs for death in Greek. This is one of the stronger ones. A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. That is a strong verb to die. Physical death. Now the interesting thing is that our Lord died both physically and spiritually. He had to die spiritually before he could die physically, because physical death is a result of spiritual death. If Adam would never have sinned, there never would have been any physical death. Spiritual death came first, then physical death came after. The wages of sin is death. Both spiritual death and physical death. Well, maybe I better go through the deaths in Scripture. Jesus died. That's the strong term for death. There are six deaths in Scripture. In other words, there are six ways the term death is used in Scripture. Number one. Let's just put this down first before we come to number one, then you'll see how this relates. Death equals some form of separation. Death equals separation. Everywhere and in all meanings and in all the different meanings of death in Scripture, you're going to have some type or some form of separation. For instance, number one, in physical death. In physical death, you have separation of the soul spirit from the body. Separation of the soul spirit from the body. Now in the believer, see here again we have to distinguish. The unbeliever does not have a spirit, he just has a soul. So in the believer, the spirit and the soul leave the body. The soul and the spirit are alive. They're the real you. They're what you are in your mind. And according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he's saying that he is wrestling in Philippians. He says, I have a desire to depart and to go be with the Lord. What he's saying is, I want to die. He was in jail. He wrote that great epistle of joy from jail. So what he says is, I'm thinking about dying. He says, I think it'd be great to go be with the Lord. I'm tired of this life. He says, but in the same context, he says, but what would be most profitable for you? I what not? I don't know. So I'm going to put it in the hands of the Lord. If he wants me to die, I'll die. If he wants me to come back and help you, I will. But he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. That's his soul spirit. His body's going to go to rest. Now, in the resurrection, now that body is going to go to rest, and of course the chemical structure of the body is such that it's going to decompose. So does that. But in the resurrection, that soul spirit comes back, and it hits that body, and that's resurrection. Resurrection life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 8, particularly verse 8, gives us the same teaching. James 2:26. When the believer dies, his soul spirit leaves his body, and his body sleeps, is at rest. That's physical death. But in the unbeliever, the soul leaves the body. The soul leaves the body and is kept in Hades. That's Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. So that's the first type of death in the scripture. Physical death. Separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Physical death does not mean annihilation. Even the unbeliever is not annihilated. He will live forever because he is created in the image of God. Point two, spiritual death is the second type of death in Scripture. Spiritual death. Now, spiritual death is the separation of human beings. The separation of human beings from the quality of life that God is. Spiritual death necessitates the new birth. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We have the imputed and inherent sin that we get from Adam. Hence, we are born spiritually dead, but physically alive. In order to become spiritually alive, a person has to be born again by the Spirit of God. And Jesus explains this in John chapter 3. He says, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." So flesh birth equals physical. That which is born of the spirit is spiritual. That is spirit birth. Spirit birth equals spiritual. See, and this is explained in John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6. So Jesus is saying, in that case he was speaking to a theologian, a man who knew the Old Testament. He said, "Well, don't think it's such a big deal that you have to be born again. You ought to know that, Nicodemus." Now, Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was born, he was born both physically alive and spiritually alive, and that's the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, he would have been born spiritually dead. That's why the virgin birth is so necessary. Necessary to our salvation. Jesus Christ could not be the Savior if he wasn't virgin born. This week I read an article by a Southern Baptist man who's on emotional Christianity. Emotional Christianity says, "Oh, it's all so wonderful. Isn't the love of God wonderful? I'm just dwelling and basking in the love of God." All right, what do you mean by that? "Well, I don't know, but it sure is wonderful. Oh, God loves me. Well, I'm on cloud nine on the love of God. You're going to fall off." Love of God is wonderful. And this man is saying, this man said, this is what he said, "Once you've experienced the love of God and the forgiveness of sins, it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ was born of a virgin." That's blasphemy. That's heresy. Now, by the way, if you're Southern, I'm not here to fight the Southern Baptist. Maybe he's a Bible. Maybe I misread it. Maybe he has a Bible church. That's it. I think I misread it. He has a Bible church. How's that? And he says, "It's just so wonderful to have the love of God and the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ could have been born of a German mercenary soldier's wife. It wouldn't matter." I want to tell you, it does matter. It does matter. It matters because if he would have been born physically, like we're born physically, he would have had the inherent and imputed sin of Adam, and he could have not been the Savior. He would not qualify to bear your sins. It had to be somebody perfectly innocent and sinless to be capable to bear my sin. I couldn't go to the cross for you. You couldn't go to the cross for me. You're not qualified. I'm not qualified either, but he was qualified, and one of the things that qualified him was the virgin birth. He was born physically alive and spiritually alive, and he never sinned. So he didn't know it. Now, what happened at the cross? at the cross of Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53:10. Look it up in a good translation. It says, he was buried with the rich and the wicked in his death. And if you look it up in the American Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, you're going to see this in the plural, or the Berkeley, in the plural. Jesus Christ had to die twice. He had to die spiritually before he could die physically. The wages of sin is death, all kind of death. He didn't have any sin. How could he die? I'll tell you how. When he hung on that cross for 3 hours, and he looked into the mind of God, and he says, you notice he changed his terminology? He was speaking to the Father. And speaking to the Father, he suddenly changes his terminology and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when the sins of the world hit him. Your sins and my sins and every sin of every member of the human race. And he was separated from the Father. That's death. Spiritual death. And then he died physically. He couldn't have died physically until he first died spiritually. And that's why in Isaiah it prophesies plural death. Jesus was born physically alive, spiritually alive. He died spiritually when the sins of the world separate him from God. He died physically when he bows his head and said, it's finished, and he gives up the spirit. He dismisses his spirit. Okay. The third type of death in the Bible. We have physical death. We have spiritual death. We have what I call identification, or positional death. So this is positional death. Now what is that? This is separation from eternal death. Separation from eternal death. And eternal death is just another way of saying eternal separation. This is separation from eternal separation. This is separation from eternal death that our sins demanded. Our sins demanded that we be eternally separated from God because, well, you cannot live in the presence of God with sin. Our sins demanded that we be eternally separated from Him. But by our position and identification with Christ in His death, we are separated from that. So we have separation from eternal death that our sins demanded. Now you can put that our sin demanded in parentheses, separation from eternal death by our identification with Christ. By our identification with Christ in His death, or in His death. Now this is what Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 14 talked about, and also Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. And the idea, of course, is that the Holy Spirit takes you and places you into the death and the resurrection of Christ and places you in Christ. Retroactive, goes back to the cross. Once you believe in Christ, you are retroactively baptized into His death and resurrection and placed into Christ. And hence, His death becomes your death. So that you do not have to die for your sins. He has died for your sins. That's the idea. Point four. In other words, this would be substitutionary death. If all of those words, this is substitutionary death. But the means for the appropriation of substitutionary death is faith in Christ's death. See? And at that moment, the Holy Spirit then places you retroactively back into His death and resurrection and into Christ. All right, point four. Temporal death. The fourth type of death in the Scripture is temporal death. This is one that often confuses believers because they don't know these distinctions. Now, this is separation from, or of the believer, pardon me, separation of the believer from the control of the Holy Spirit. From the control of the Holy Spirit. Resulting in the believer, this results in the believer walking or conducting his life, walking in the area of death. Hence, he is considered to be temporally dead, that is, for a matter of time. He is useless to God. He does not produce any divine good. He walks by human viewpoint. Now, this is what James talked about in James 5:20. If thou seest a brother commit a sin unto death. Oh, that's John. I'm sorry. That's John. That's another place. James 5:20. What's that? I don't even remember. Maybe I better look. James 5:20. Temporal death. Yes. Verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now see, he has to be a brother according to verse 19. He is one of the brethren. If any of you, any out from among the brethren, do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner. Now the sinner there is a saved person. But he has erred from the truth. So you convert him back to the truth. You give him more information. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. He has saved him out of temporal death. James 5:20, 1 John 3:14, Romans 8, and verse 6 and verse 13 talks about the same thing. That's temporal death. In other words, you are useless to God. And it's possible that if you go on in temporal death, in that state, that God, you will sin the sin unto death, physical death, and God will take you. Your life is useless. And that's what John talked about in the fifth chapter, point five, the fifth type of death in the Bible, sexual death. Sexual death. Sexual death is separation. All death in the Bible is some type of separation. Separation from procreative power. Separation from procreative power. Now, the only place that I know in the Bible that this is that this type of death is referred to is in Romans 4, verses 17 through 19, where it speaks of Abraham being as good as dead. And then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12 explains that they're talking about the same incident. The fact that Abraham was incapable of bearing a son, and God restored that power to him, and Isaac was that miracle child that then came out of it. The fourth death, or the sixth death that's referred to in Scripture, is the second death. The second death. The second death is separation. Separation from God throughout eternity. Separation from God throughout eternity. In other words, this is the perpetuation. Second death is the perpetuation into eternity of spiritual death. And this is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment, and Revelation 21 in verse 8. And if you are an unbeliever, you are not only you can not only look forward to physical death, but you can look forward to the second death, when you will be raised to stand at the great white throne judgment, and the books will be opened, and you will be cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels and not for you. See? And the second death is simply a perpetuation into eternity of spiritual separation from God. And you will forever be separated from God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ died. This is our point. These are six forms of death in the Bible. But back to our context in 1 Thessalonians, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ died. Now, he died two deaths. He died the first two that we have on this list. Spiritual and physical death. He actually died. Physically and spiritually. Now, if we believe that, and if we believe that he rose again, there is the resurrection as an integral part of the gospel, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And you see the softening of the term.
Jesus died, hard term. Believers sleep, soft term. They sleep in Christ. Their body rests in Christ. Now, the ones that believe that, God is going to bring. That's an important verb. I have to show that to you. Now, for the verb bring, even God will bring with him. God will bring with him. Now, the him here is Christ. This is Christ. That's very clear from the context. But bring is the future active and a future. Well, I think it was passive, if I remember right. Let me check that a minute. Yes. No, I didn't write down. Let me look at that, because that's a key verb. No, it's active. It's a future active. Future active indicative. Future means in the future God is going to act. In other words, because it's indicative, see, this is the mode of fact, mode of reality, really. It is a reality that in the future, God, subject, here, active voice, God does the acting. Now the verb is the verb ago. A-G-O. That means to lead or to bring. And the point is this. To lead something, it must be alive. And the idea is that those who sleep in Christ, God is going to make them alive, and he's going to bring them with Christ into a certain set of circumstances. The circumstances, of course, are going to be the rapture and then the millennial kingdom. Now watch. Paul isn't dreaming this up. This isn't just some vague figment of his imagination. He says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." All right, here's verse 15. Here's a body of believers. And they make it to the coming of the Lord. Here's the Lord coming back. And they live to that point. They live right up to that point when the Lord comes back. Here are other believers who die. And they're put into the ground. Paul says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede." Prevent should be translated precede. "Shall not precede or go before the ones who are dead." There's dead believers. Well, what's going to happen then, Paul? Well, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Boom. Here they are. Down here, and they rise first. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," us, right with them, "to meet the Lord in the air." That is the rapture. Conclusion, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's eternity. The Lord takes us back to heaven. We move out into eternity. Here is the rapture. Our Lord comes down, we go up. He takes us on up to be with him. We move in the heavenlies. Down on earth, you have the tribulation. 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, that's prophesied in the book of Daniel. And then, boom, second advent, all the way to earth. And at the second advent, here our Lord comes back. You have the millennium. 1,000 years of rule by our Lord on earth. And we are with him, and we have heavenly bodies. And that's what we're going to get into in 1 Corinthians 15. What happens to us when we are raptured at this point? Right here. Now watch how Paul concludes. Verse 18. "Wherefore, because these are facts, because this is doctrinal truth, comfort one another with these words."
I'd like to have the opportunity sometime to trade places at the point of death with some philosophers, some educators, some leaders of people. I would like them to have the opportunity to speak comfort to a believer who is mourning the death, or to, even to an unbeliever who is mourning the death of a person. I'd like to have you have the opportunity. I'd like to have some of you young people have the opportunity. You think you know what life's all about. You think you've learned something. You don't know beans about the Bible or what God has to say about death, but you think you've learned something. You're a little bit smarter than God. I'd like to have you have the opportunity to speak to somebody who has just lost a loved one. What would you say to them? What do you have to say that will comfort them? In all your education and erudition and eloquence, what do we have to say at the point of death? I believe in education. I took a PhD in the history of ideas, intellectual history. I've been through the gamut of ideas. I want to tell you something. There isn't a system in the world that has anything to say at the point of death except Christianity. We have something to say. We can speak comfort. Comfort one another with these words. We have words around which are concepts and ideas, and these ideas and these concepts will bring comfort at the point of death. Nothing else will. Everything else is just nice words. Well, I'm sorry, and you have my love, and that's good death. These words have doctrinal content to them, factual content, and they comfort people, and they can rest in these things. And we do not need to fall apart at the point of death. And you're going to find out, I feel very strongly about this issue. I remember one night a man called me up at 4 o'clock in the morning and said, my wife just died, Ron. He said, I'm about to fall apart. He said, I don't even know what to do. Won't you come over? I said, I'll be right over. I spent the whole day with him. I had to go down and pick out the casket. He says, what do we do first? And you go down and you go down to mortuary and you walk through the casket display. Here's the casket. They're all laid out in a big room. I said, you need a big room for all these caskets because everything runs from $50 to $3,000 for a casket. And you start off with a $50 one. And pretty soon you get sick about how people's feelings are played upon. Time of sorrow. I'll tell you men something, you ought to prepare to die. Your wife ought not to have the responsibility of having to go down and pick out a casket for you. You ought to pick it out before you die. And this business of having an open casket in the church is pagan, worldly. I want to tell you something. I have my will fixed up that you're not even going to see me. You're not even going to see my casket. It's going to be a box. I don't want you to see it. Put me in the cheapest box you have. I don't care what you do. I want to tell you, I have this fixed. My wife isn't going through that agony. I don't want to be remembered laying there in a casket. I want to be remembered here, alive, behind the pulpit. Speaking the word of God to you. That's the way to remember me. Plant a tree or something to you. Up here. Make sure it's a live one. You know who embalmed? You know where embalming came from? It came from Egypt. They want to hang on to the dead. And that's what you have in Christian funerals. People hanging over a casket, clutching onto the corpse. It's pagan nonsense. Paganized Christianity. That person is with the Lord, and his body is at rest, and people ought not to be looking at it. Doesn't he look nice? Oh, it looked just like, oh, how the statements kill me. Didn't he look nice? No, he didn't look nice. He looked dead as a corpse.
And why subject people, particularly people who are white? My father-in-law's funeral, the preacher was 15 minutes late. I was so mad I was ready to get, and he had the coffin open there, right in front of him. They're sitting there looking. She's looking at her husband, whom she loved and identified with in life, and everything in life hung on that man. And there she has to sit there and observe that for 15 minutes and agonize. I almost went over and closed it and got up and says and had a prayer and dismissed the thing. The guy was 15 minutes late. You men ought to take care of this. It's your responsibility. You can take care of it. And not put your wife through agony. And not go through this paganized, what they call, Christian stuff. See? Well, we're going to have a lot to say about death. Next week we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15. Where some of the specifics of 1 Thessalonians 4 are defined. See? I hope you can be with us. Now remember the passage. Comfort one another with these words. So all you need to do is know the doctrinal content of that paragraph, and you'll be able to have something to say to believers to comfort the point of death. Very practical. Very useful. Shall we pray? We'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Now, we've asked you to bow your head simply as a matter of privacy, that you might have utmost privacy between you and God. No one's going to ask you for some overt response. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. But we simply want to give you this opportunity and all the privacy that we can for you to seriously consider the work of Jesus Christ for your sins. Have you believed that he died for your sins? Have you believed that he rose again for your justification? Well, if not, we'd like to encourage you to positively respond, to accept God's provision in Jesus Christ for the answer to your sin question. And our Lord says, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me," which implies his work at Calvary, his mission, "he that believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son has life." We encourage you this morning to positively respond to God's provision in Christ for you. Believe on him for the answer to your sin question. Our Father, we thank you for those who will trust Christ this morning for the first time in this service, maybe a boy, maybe a girl, maybe a mother, a father, a grandmother, grandfather. We pray that as their spirit is reborn, they will find themselves keenly eager to learn more of the truth of the Word of God, that their lives might become stabilized and testimonies for Christ. These things we ask in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.